Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
In the first part of chapter 4 with the parable of the sower. Really, it's not a parable about sowing. It's a parable about different kinds of soils. Now, let's go over the context again because we need to see where we are to understand the new parables we're going to talk about. The context has been in chapter 3 that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, have rejected Jesus Christ. They've said, well, he's got a demon. That's why he does these things. It was a strange question that haunted all the minds of people in his day as well as the minds of people in our day. How that Jesus Christ, being the incarnate Son of God, how could he be rejected by the very ones who should have recognized him immediately? Those who knew the Old Testament should have immediately seen that what he was doing was a fulfillment of prophecy. But they did not, because their minds had a preconceived notion about how the Messiah should be and how he should come. Beware lest your preconditions on God limit him from what he would like to do in your life. It's exactly what happened to the leaders. But the people wondered, if Jesus is really the Messiah, why haven't those who ought to know responded to him? In answer to this question, Jesus gives the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower shows us that it is the hearts of people that hear the gospel that determine whether the gospel is rejected or accepted. Now, how these hearts get in the condition they're in, the Bible never says. But continuing in verse 21, are parables that follow right on the end of the parable of the sower that begin to bring to light new aspects caught up in this fundamental question of why have so many rejected Jesus. Okay? Well, that's the context, I think. The first parable is verse 21 through 23. Then he put a question to them. A lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure or under a bed, is it? Is it not rather to be put on a lampstand? For nothing is ever hidden by people except for the purpose of having it known. And people do not keep secrets except to tell them. If anyone has ears, let him listen. In your word and phrase study under number 1, it's very important to me the next two things I'm going to say about this parable, for to me it gives the key toward the interpretation. The word lamp has the definite article in Greek. It's the lamp. Now, not candle like King James. The lamp. A little lamp that has a small wick that is run with olive oil that every home, no matter how meager, had one. Now, what he's saying is the lamp. Now, your translation, probably like mine has, is not brought. What does King James have there? Somebody? Please. Is a candle brought? Okay, thank you, Anna May. The deal with that is the candle brought or is a lamp brought is not what the Greek says at all. The literal rendering here is, come not the lamp. Now, isn't it very strange that the definite article is with a thing like a lamp? Instead of a lamp, it's the lamp. And isn't it strange that a verb like come not is used for an inanimate object? I think the lamp here is a reference to the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, following that very famous passage, John 3:16, is the truth that Jesus Christ is the light that has come into the world, that men are judged not by whether they have sinned or not, not by whether they are good or bad, but they're judged by what they've done with the light. And therefore, I think here, because of the word come, which is used of a person, not of a thing, and because of the definite article with the lamp, that the light here is spoken of is Jesus Christ, or at least his message. Now, is a light put under a... Remember those when you used to buy oranges by the bushel, or pears, or apples? You got an old wicker kind of thing you carried them in with little wood metal handles? That's what this is kind of like. It's a thing of carrying dry meal or grain. You don't put a candle or a flashlight under a bag. The whole purpose of the light is to see. to get light and to cover it up is totally redundant of the purpose of the light. Therefore, Jesus has come in the world, but instead of illumining men's minds, which he should have done, because of men's hearts, they were darkened by the very thing that should have brought them light. Now, notice this. You see the word bed there in verse 21? Now, my translation has bed. Yours probably has pallet, something like that. This is not a bed like you sleep on. This is a pallet. It comes from a verb that means to recline. Therefore, it is a reclining pallet used for eating. You see, this picture of the Lord's Supper by Michael, is it Da Vinci did the Lord's Supper or Angelo? Which one did? Angelo. Of all the disciples sitting in a row, that is, it may be beautiful art, but it's totally non-biblical as far as how it looks. The New Testament table was shaped like a horseshoe, and the people laid on their left elbow and ate with their right arm. I guess left folks had a hard time eating, didn't they? Because everybody was laying the same way on this table. That's the picture here, a reclining pad for eating, okay? You don't put it under a pad, do you? Burn the whole place down. So, the very purpose of the light is to show, Jesus came to show, but it's been, his light has been dimmed or hidden. Now, to back this up as the interpretation here, the next verse says something very important to me. For nothing is ever hidden by people except for the purpose of having it known or manifested. The word manifested means made perfectly clear and evident, okay? And people do not keep secrets except to tell it. Remember when, what example could I use and not get too picky? Remember when you were a person in high school and someone said, now, I'm going to tell you something, but don't tell anybody? Well, you knew right off that was tell everybody. Just by saying don't tell anybody meant, yeah, I'm going to tell my best friend who's going to tell their best. In other words, everybody's going to know about it. Secrets are really made to be told, right? That's what it says. You don't tell somebody to keep something quiet without wanting to be manifested at least someday. So Jesus said, I have come not as a secret. I'm not doing something off in a corner that nobody knows about. But who I am and what I am and what I say is someday going to be manifested around the whole world. That's what he's saying. Now, look in the last part of verse 22 when it says, let anyone who has ears, let him listen. This is Jesus' way of saying, attention. Work, doesn't it? That's the way he would do. He would say this to make people say, now think. Think of what I'm saying. Ponder the implications. Realize that I'm talking in metaphors and parables and similes. Think now. Think. I'm saying something very important. Think. Now, verses 21 through 25, before I get to the next parable, are a very important point for us to see the way the synoptic gospels are put together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Many of the stories that appear in one gospel in one place appear in another gospel in a totally different place. Verse 21 here appears in Matthew 5:15. Verse 22 of Mark 4 appears in Matthew 10:26. Verse 24 of Mark appears in Matthew 7:2. And verse 25 in Mark appears in Matthew 13:12 and Matthew 25:29. So what Mark has put together, Matthew has scattered out over his whole gospel. Now, the gospel of Luke shows us why. The gospel of Luke follows the order of Mark and gives these verses right in line, but it also uses the same verses in other parts of his gospel. Now, this doesn't say these writers got together and made up the gospels. This says that Jesus, because his teaching was oral, said the same things over and over and over again for people to remember and said them in different contexts and use them in different ways. That, to me, is a sign of the validity and the historicity of the gospels, not a sign of their being copied at all or made up. Now, look at the next parable, if you would, in verses 24 through 25. And he was saying to them, take care what you hear. The measure you give will come back to you and more besides. For whatever whoever has will have more given to him, but whoever has nothing, even what he has, will be taken away. I have heard that thing used for a giving message in church, and I want to tell you that is totally, absolutely, completely out of the context. That has nothing to do about monetary giving in the church. I mean, it has zero about it. The context is a rejection of Jesus Christ. not talking about spiritual methods for giving. Now, what it's saying is the measure by which you measure, you will be measured. What it's saying is the standard by which you judge others, you are going to be judged by. Now, it is possible that it is saying, I have two possibilities for you. The first, it is saying it is possible that to whom much is given, either physically or spiritually, much is required. Now, that is a possibility. But I think the real and the true interpretation is my next one, which I would put this way. Because the time is crucial of accepting the gospel now. Because when Jesus speaks, men have to make a decision. Vernon's verse said there are many, multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. When Jesus speaks, people have to make up their mind about Him. And as He speaks, they accept or reject. To those who accept, much more will be given. They'll grow in grace. They'll have fullness and completeness and joy overwhelming. But those who reject, even what they have will be taken away from them. We're talking about Judgment Day, the second coming, the parousia, the presence of the Lord. Now, I back that up with the first part of verse 24 when it says, take care what you hear. Not talking about take care what you give. He's saying take care what you hear. Listen to my words carefully. Ponder my meaning. Realize who I am, because the decision you make now about me will one day be revealed. It's like the guy who has nothing, you know, on Judgment Day. The Bible seems to imply the guy who has nothing or has a little, what he has will be given to the one who has many. And that's because of what we do with the gospel now. So these parables are eschatological, end time, judgment oriented. Now, look at the next one, if you will, please. 26. Let me read 26 and 27 as an introduction. And he was also saying, now the next parable in 26 down through 29 is only recorded in the Gospel of Mark. It's unique to Mark. No other gospel has it but Mark. The rest of them are found elsewhere. And he was also saying to them, the kingdom of God is like a man who scatters seed on the ground and then continues sleeping by night and getting up by day while the seed sprouts and comes up without his knowing how. The ground of itself produces first the stalk, then the head, and at last there is mature grain of wheat in the head. But as soon as the crop will permit, he puts in the sickle, for the reaping time has come. Now, the kingdom of God is what? New Testament, when you say kingdom of God, what is it? The reign of God in the heart. You live with me? The reign of God in the hearts of men. It is not a temporal kingdom. It is not a kingdom that's here now like an earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God is right now the reign of God in individual hearts, which one day when consummated will be the reign of God over all the world and all creation. So it's here and now, but it's future. Every one of the parables relate to the kingdom of God. That is a central concept in Jesus' teaching. Now, notice what he said, a man, not any particular man, just a man. This relates to the sower, so he's talking about sowing seeds again. Notice the word seed here has the seed. Now, what was the seed back in the parable of the sower? What was the seed? The Word of God, the Word of Jesus, right? The gospel, that important, precious kernel that falls into the lives of men and sprouts salvation. Okay, so the seed again is mentioned. And notice it says, the guy sows the seed, he goes to bed, he gets up, he goes to bed, he gets up, he goes to bed, he gets up, and one day it starts growing, you know? And it keeps on growing. He don't know how it's growing. It just gets bigger and bigger and changes. The farmer doesn't understand why things grow. The farmer knows you do A, B, C, D, it'll grow. But he doesn't know how it grows, or why some grows more than others and all that. That's a mystery. Now, so it is with the gospel of the kingdom. It is sown in men's lives. As we learned before, some reject, some accept. Those who accept, it's not that man knows so much or man is so important or man is so indispensable. The gospel roots and then begins to grow in men's lives, not because of man's knowledge, but because of God's love. So it's the emphasis on man's ignorance, but God's love that brings the gospel to fruition or completeness. Now notice it says this, and this isn't going to be very interpretive by me, so I'm going to tell you that before I do it. You see where it says the seed sprouts in verse 27? I'm going to link that to the doctrine of justification. Now, I told you in the parable that I don't think it's germination, but I think it's fruition. And so I'm a little off in my interpretation of the second one, but it sounds so good. So I'm going to make the seed sprouting in 27, though it be untheological, justification, meaning the point action where a man accepts Christ and boom, he's in the kingdom. He's a child of God. He's a new creature. Something's happened. Something's changed. Born again. Saved. Period. Justification. Seed sprouts. Now, what happens? First the stalk, then the head. Maturity comes. He grows. He grows. He grows. Theological doctrine of sanctification. We become more and more and more like Christ in this life. We become larger and larger Christians. We become more and more the stature, the fullness that belongs to the person of Christ. And then finally, when it's mature grain, that I'm going to call glorification. Now, I really think that that interpretation of mine is a little off, because I don't think Jesus would switch from germination to fruition and back and forth as being the key. But anyway, it fits enough that I'm going to tell you. So I think it's talking about the aspect that the gospel is once and for all. You accept it or you reject it. But that's only the door. If you accept it, you've got a long, long, long walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's called sanctification, that you're becoming more and more like Him through life for however many years. And then one day, bam, it's going to be consummated. You're going to have a resurrection body. You're going to be like Him. You're going to see Him face to face. And that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not at death, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this being another parable that's relating why people rejected Jesus now to the end time. Now, notice if you would please, in verse 29 it talks about the harvest, and that's the judgment. Vernon read to you Joel 3, and in Joel 3:13, this metaphor of the sickle being used for judgment is found all through the Old Testament. I just picked one because I knew you couldn't find it. No, I just picked one out of many to show you that a sickle is used of judgment over and over again. So, here we have the end judgment, the sickle's put in, the fruit's mature. It's much like the parable of the wheat and the tares. God doesn't come in and judge people until both are full and ripe. And you can tell the wheat from the tares very clearly when the fruit comes out. Okay? Now, so it's end time, it's judgment. And look, it says, the time for reaping has come. In Matthew 3:12, in Matthew 13:30, there is also this use of this metaphor for judgment. Friends, I want to tell you, Jesus said, I'm just one peasant carpenter. I'm walking around telling you teachings that you have not heard. I'm pointing you to myself as being the very important. I am the teaching that I bring. But he's saying, friends, you may think I'm insignificant now. You may think I'm a peasant carpenter, and you may think I don't affect much, but there's a day coming when the things that I teach are going to be the basis upon the whole world being judged. You see, judgment is going to occur on what you've done with the person of Jesus Christ. Not on how many sins you've done or not done. Not on how faithful in church you are or not faithful. Not on how much you give or don't give. Judgment is based on what you've done with Jesus Christ. And then further, for those of us who know Him, it's going to be based on how much you've yielded your spiritual gift to the leadership of God in your life. Now, going on from then, the next parable is the parable of the mustard seed. Now, some people wear them in their neck. These little bitty tiny black seeds, little bitty boogers. The Jews thought that they were the tiniest of all seeds. And they probably are. But a mustard bush grows into a huge bush. One commentary I read said that when there's plenty of water and down by the banks of the Jordan, there has been actually seen and recorded mustard bushes that grew to 12 feet tall. Man, in West Texas, that's a tree, I'll tell you. We don't have oaks grow 12 feet out here. So anyway, little bitty seed, great big bush. Now, what's the implication? Jesus again is saying, I'm hidden now, I'm veiled now. Men don't respond to me, but this gospel is going to mushroom and blow up, and it's going to cover the whole world with who I am and what I do. Now, notice where it says there in the mustard seed that it produces branches so large that the wild birds can roost under its shade. In Daniel 4:12, in Ezekiel 17:22-24, are two examples of many of the Old Testament using a tree for a symbol of a kingdom. I think Jesus is saying, my kingdom is going to spread and cover all other kingdoms. Now, this idea of the birds of the air, some think that means, demons and bad things. I don't know if that's what it means at all. I think that's reading too much in it. It's just a metaphor of a big tree and the birds come make their nest. Now, talking about two things here. Small beginning, tremendous harvest. little man preaching here, but he's going to affect the whole world. Small beginning, in a sense of hidden, veiled. He spoke in parables. They didn't understand. They couldn't see. Hiddenness now, but soon after the resurrection, they're going to preach what they heard in secret. They're going to preach from the rooftops. Jesus says, don't tell now. Don't tell now. But after I'm dead, boy, you shout it who I am and what I did. So it's hidden, it's veiled now, but one day it's going to be preached and proclaimed and opened and shouted and broadcast. And I think that's true of our day. Now, with many stories like these, he kept on telling them the message as far as they could understand it. And he did not tell. Now, the tense of that verb there is imperfect. He did not tell over and over. He would not say over and over and over. In other words, the characteristic of his teaching was that he would not tell them except by parables. Now, but to his own disciples, he kept on privately explaining everything. Now, this goes back to verses 11 and 12 about that he taught in parables so they couldn't understand. That was a difficult thing for us. I think we've got to relate the fact that the purpose of God in men's lives, God is sovereign, is related to man's response to God's message. So what we have here is the hiddenness of Jesus was not so much because God didn't love some, as it was that some men's hearts will not respond to the gospel. And what we have here is nothing more than men turning him off. Now, friends, when he says that everything he told the disciples privately, this says to me again and again that we cannot understand the Bible, we cannot become Christians, we cannot grow in the Lord, we cannot do anything without the Spirit of God's illumination in our lives. It is impossible to know the Bible without the Spirit of God. It's impossible to grow in the knowledge of Christ without the Spirit. We unaided cannot grow or even become a Christian. We are wooed to Christ by the Spirit. We are baptized into Christ by the Spirit. We are convicted of sin and grow in the Spirit. And so we unaided can't understand any more than those who had rejected. Now, in verse 35 through 41 is a whole new setting about the calming of the storm that has drastic implications in what Jesus is doing. I don't think I can get through that in 5 minutes. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to save that little part and do it with chapter 5 when we do it Sunday night after next. And I'll open this last 5 minutes up to questions on these parables in chapter 4. Okay? Wendell, turn those lights down a bit on me because I can't see who asked questions. They're so bright. If you have a comment or question about chapter 4 or a question about our discussion, please feel free to talk to me. I don't bite or nothing, huh, Jack? Shy little group. Anybody? Okay, let me ask you a question. Somebody, will you tell me? What is the central rule in interpreting parables? Excuse me, Deb? There's one central truth being taught. It's just like a paragraph in English. Every paragraph has one central major topical theme. Every parable has one central major topical theme. What is the theme of the parable in verses 1, 21 through 23 about the lamp? What's the central theme of that? Jesus is the light that can't be hidden, right? That can't be hidden is very important. He came to bring light, but because of wicked men's hearts, they covered the light up. Okay, what is the implication of verses 24 and 25, which is the deal about to whom is given, more will be required, and by the measure you measure, you'll be measured. What is the implication of that? Based on your decision now about Jesus, all of future rewards will be, you know, based on that. What you do with Jesus now is the key toward judgment, okay? What is the basis of the one about the seeds in 26 through 29, the sowing of seeds, and then comes the sprouting and the stalk and the head? What is the major emphasis there? Excuse me? Okay, the seeds, the word, right. And what does it do when it hits people's hearts? Salvation is a process as well as a point action. And it is moving towards something. What is it moving towards? What? glorification or judgment, one or the other. Our Christian life is going somewhere. It's going to be consummated, you see. So these are all eschatological. They're answering the question, why was Jesus rejected? And what are the implications of that? Well, he is the key. He is the key. There's coming a judgment day. Oh, my word, my friend, there's coming a judgment day. Does the impact of that hit you? There's coming a day when you and I are going to stand before Almighty God. And what you do with Jesus Christ will determine whether you're part of the family or an enemy of the family. Judgment day is coming. But don't forget, there is a process of growth between salvation and culmination. In other words, when I ask somebody, tell me what Jesus is doing in your life. Well, I was baptized back in 1918. What's he doing today? Well, I go to church. No, what has Jesus done for you this year? Well, let me think. Ben had done something. What I'm saying is there is a process of growth that's just as important as being saved is the process of growth until the culmination when we see Jesus face to face. Finally, what is the last one, 30 to 32? The mustard seed. How is Jesus' words like a mustard seed? Y'all either didn't listen or you're nervous tonight about camp or something. Little, hidden, obscure now, but it will cover the earth, right? Okay. Any questions? Comments? Okay. Be careful what you hear there. Yeah, Roy, I think that's probably included. I think, number one, he's saying, listen real good when I talk kind of thing. You know, don't go to sleep now. This is important stuff. Listen. I think that's what he was saying. But I think the implication there is, yeah, there's a lot of false things going around, and you be careful and be sure what you're listening to. I think it's very much there. By the way, verse 21 in Greek demands a negative answer. So he really wasn't asking a question that was open to debate. He was saying, you dummies, you don't put a flashlight in a bucket, do you? And no. Okay. All right. Let's pray, please. Lord God, I guess the excitement of knowing that our life has a purpose and a goal and a destination, that we're not living for nothing. God, thank you for giving us meaning and purpose in life. And, oh God, we don't know when you're coming back, but because we know you, we have confidence that you're coming back for us. We pray, God, that you might find us ready and active in your service when you come. Oh God, we pray for those who do not know you, that they would not be surprised by your coming. We thank you, God, for this good seed that you have poured into our life, that because of your Spirit has taken root and blossomed into joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and kindness and gentleness. And we ask you, God, that as we live our Christian lives, that more of this fruit of the Spirit might be manifested to our neighbors and to our loved ones and to our people at work, and that all around us may know that we've been with you. God, I pray tonight, if there's anybody here who your Spirit is speaking to, that this might be the night that they come to know you, or they come to commit their life to you 100%, or they come to confess known sin. We pray, God, whatever decision may be on the people's hearts tonight, that you might speak to them. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.